Come today to the end of John 15, and we'll actually make our way in the first several verses of chapter 16 as well. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there with me. John 15, beginning in verse 18, all the way through John 16, verse 4. If you're familiar with this portion of John's gospel, then you already know, likely, this can be a hard passage. It is a difficult text. It's not difficult in the sense that we will likely struggle today in understanding what Jesus means. I actually think this is one of the clearer portions of the Upper Room Discourse. You're going to read this, you're going to hear this, and you say, yeah, that makes sense. The difficulty is not in understanding. The difficulty is in wanting to believe and apply what he tells us is true. This is a passage about persecution. It is a text about the certainty of opposition that those who abide in Christ as connected branches are promised to face. Jesus will speak of the opposition that his people will face in a fallen world. He will address why his people will face these struggles, and then he will speak to as well how we are to respond. So again, not hard to understand, but it can be difficult to process and to want to believe as true and then to apply in our lives. And yet, even in the face of what might on first glance seem like bad news, even in the face of that, Christ's heart toward us as his people is good and it is loving, and his plans toward us are still joyful and meant for us to enjoy as well. So may the Lord help us to see all of that and more today. If you have your Bibles, again, go ahead and grab those and stand together with me. And we will read this in honor of our Lord and his word. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." So, Father, this is your word, and we want to approach it today as your people. And so we ask that you would help us to have faith, that you mean good purposes and good effects for us through studying this word. We pray that you would fill us with joy, that you have revealed yourself to us in this way. We pray that we would approach humbly, seeking to make much of you and not seeing ourselves as the main character in this text or this story. We pray that we would come with an urgency, knowing that we need to hear what you have spoken to us. We pray that we would come, Lord, with confidence that you are true, that your word is true, that we are a needy people and that you mean to work among us. We pray that we would come knowing that we are loved, and that this portion of your word spoken to us by your Son, even about hard things, is a demonstration of your love. Lord, we need so much help to receive this rightly, so help us, please. May your people be strengthened. May the lost be saved. May Christ be glorified. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So just an overview with respect to how you can approach different passages of Scripture. You don't approach every passage of Scripture the same way, because passages of Scripture are different. And so some passages will necessitate that you understand them best by just walking through them sequentially and letting the argument build and develop until you get to the end and you see the full weight of the argument that's being made. Christ does this at times. Paul certainly does this in his epistles. You can arrive at a conclusion after just walking kind of systematically through a text. Other passages can be approached by looking at the text as a whole and then just noting what are the dominant themes that seem to be repeated, that they come to the surface over and over again. That second method is how we're going to seek to handle this text today, focusing on significant truths and themes that Christ seems to say over and over again, and then trying to understand what does he mean, what does he intend by saying these things on repeat, and then what are the applications and implications for our lives. So, some things that Christ tells us to expect, and he will say these repeatedly. First of all, he tells us, if you follow him, opposition from the world will be a certainty. And so you got your Bibles there in front of you. We'll talk more in a moment about why it will be a certainty that the world will oppose us. But just note how many times Christ makes this clear through what he says. The verses are before you. You can look in your own copy of the scriptures, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Fairly unambiguous. Verse 20, if they persecuted me, which they did, that's the implication, they will also persecute you. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 16, speaking to the original disciples, these things would happen in the book of Acts. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. The Apostle Paul, when he was yet Saul, said that, right? I'm doing God a service by pursuing and persecuting and chaining up these believers. Verse 3, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. It is difficult, church. It is a stretch, I think, to give this passage, these words from Christ, an honest reading and come to any other conclusion than this. If we are aligned with Christ, we will by definition be misaligned with the world. If we are walking with the Savior, we will by necessity be moving in different directions from the culture and norms around us. I don't think you can read these words and suppose that if you are a branch abiding in the true vine, then maybe, possibly, on occasion, you might be at odds with the world around us. The Savior does not speak here in terms of possibility, but of certainty. If you follow Jesus, opposition from the world is certain. Number two, if you follow Jesus, opposition from the world isn't primarily about you, but rather it's about the Savior. Jesus is careful here. In fact, I think he's rather intentional to make it clear that the opposition his people will face from the surrounding world, it is because they are his people. Who he is the primary driver of the world's animosity toward the people of Christ. Again, just consider the words and perspectives of Jesus. If the world hates you, verse 18, know that it has hated me before it hated you. You see the order of operations there. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. So there's an affiliation, an attachment to Christ. And then he says at the end of verse 19, therefore the world hates you. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than its master. If they persecuted me, he says, they will also persecute you. There's connection. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name. To tie this back to the imagery that Jesus has been developing throughout the whole of chapter 15 regarding a vineyard, we might say the world expresses hatred toward the branches because the world has already expressed hatred toward the vine those branches abide in. Why does the world hate this vine? Well, that's number three. The world hates Jesus because he reveals their sin. Look what he says in verses 22 and 24. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. So here's how this seems to work and what Christ is communicating here about the interaction between him and the world and the world's awareness of their own sin. Jesus is not saying that before he came, the world was perfect and sinless. That's not what he means here. What Christ communicates in these verses is that the world has always been stained with sin. After Eden, down from Adam and Eve, sinful, quote unquote, has always been the default designation of every human heart, of every human system, of every human society. We are sinful. We have an inner infection. We have a heart sickness, and it is widespread. You could put it in common vernacular and say, everybody tests positive for sin. It's just the way it is. There's no exceptions. So the issue Jesus addresses here isn't the presence of sin among the world, but rather the awareness of the world's sin within their own hearts. One of the symptoms of sinful hearts is that we become willfully blind to the sinful nature of our sinful hearts. We are spiritually dead, and yet we think we're fine. That was your state and mine before you came to Christ. We are enemies of God, and yet we count ourselves neutral, or maybe even as friends. Me and the guy upstairs are on good terms. Have you heard that before? It's just a horribly misconstrued, inaccurate, blasphemous statement. And so the reality that Christ speaks to here is that upon his arrival to this world as God with us, God among us, when he came, this veil of self-deception was ripped away. But we had lived underneath this comfortable veil of darkness, saying, I'm okay, you're okay, let's not say anything else to anybody else. Let's just keep the status quo. Yet when he comes, this is lifted, and the world's passionate, committed opposition to God is made clear through the revelation of God in the person of Christ. And how can we be so sure that the world indeed is passionately opposed to Jesus? Because when he came among us, we hated him. We hated who he was. We hated what he did. We hated what he said. We hated what he said about us. The one person on earth who was most lovely, most kind, most righteous, most true, we hated him to the point of murdering him on a tree. And thus, in our expressed hatred toward Christ, the true nature of our sinful hearts is laid bare. Again, look at verse 24 in our text today. This is what Christ means when he says, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and they have hated me and my Father. Not the first time that Christ has said things like this. If you remember back to John 7, he has, Jesus does, an antagonistic interaction with his family members. And he says this, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why? Because I testify about it that its works are evil. It's like this. It's like the world lived in a house, and in this house, the world has a kitchen. And this kitchen is utterly filthy. I mean, there's dishes overflowing the sink. There's moldy bread on the counter. There's rotten food in the fridge. There's maggots and roaches crawling all throughout the woodwork and the floor. The world's kitchen is disgusting. But they don't know that their kitchen is disgusting because they never turn the lights on. And so they all walk around telling everyone, you should see my kitchen. It's amazing. Newest designer features, modern, clean. It's like an advertisement from an IKEA magazine. My kitchen is awesome. That's what they think, and everybody's happy with this commonly agreed upon deception. Until Jesus comes along, right? And he's God in the flesh. He is holiness personified. And he walks into their kitchen and he flips on the lights and the bugs scatter and the evidence is clear and the place is awful and everybody can see it. But instead of being shocked by the scene in front of them, Instead of being thankful to finally know the truth, my kitchen is an abject disaster. The world's primary response is, I'm angry and I hate the one who had the gall to come into my kitchen, turn on the lights, and show me what it's really like. I would rather live in the darkness. It was much more comfortable that way. That's the scenario. It's very similar to what Jesus said back in chapter 3 to Nicodemus. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The world hates Jesus because he walked into their kitchen, turned on the lights, and revealed their sin. So, church, just take note of the larger case that Christ is making here, the position he is developing for us to consider. If you follow me, opposition from this world in which I've placed you is a certainty. But do not suppose the opposition is primarily about you. It's really about me. They hated me before they hated you, and they hate you because they still hate me. And clear opposition from the world against our Savior, it is because he has turned the light upon their sin. He has thrown open the curtains. And they hate what he has shown them, and so they in turn hate him. This is the argument thus far as to why hostility from the world against our Savior is so predictable. Now, at this point, somebody might wonder, well, why does that necessarily have to trickle down to us? Why does it have to concern us? Jesus told us it's all about him, all about his name. Why can't the hostility just stay with him and not flow in our direction? And if you've been with us over the last number of weeks in John 15, I hope the answer that I'm about to give is becoming more and more clear. The world's opposition to Jesus flows our way because we are vitally attached to Jesus in a way that all that's his flows in our direction. We've seen that vine branch. And so as we abide in him, we share in his life, we participate in his love, we receive his joy, we walk in his obedience. We've seen all this, and thus, in like manner, we should expect to receive the same opposition he received because we are attached to him. And so that brings us to number four. The world hates believers because believers testify to Jesus. Or to put it another way, the world hates branches because the branches are attached to the vine that they already hate. Here's how Jesus draws this line of connection. It's in verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. Because you have been chosen, brother and sister in Christ, because you've been chosen by Jesus and called to enjoy an abiding relationship with him, because of that, our identification with a sinful, fallen, deceived, darkened world has been radically reshaped. No longer are we of the world, but Jesus says now your category is those who've been called out of the world. I love the way D.A. Carson, he's a modern-day evangelical scholar and theologian, how he describes the certainty of this hostile interaction between the world and the people of Jesus because Jesus has changed our status with respect to the world. Hear this, it's a beautiful description. The world is a society of rebels and therefore finds it hard to tolerate those who are in joyful allegiance to the king to whom all loyalty is due. Former rebels, that's the church, who have by the grace of the king been won back to loving allegiance to their rightful monarch, are not likely to prove popular with those who persist in rebellion. So friends, the church is supposed to be a visible, walking, breathing testimony to the lordship of Christ and his rightful rule over all things and all people. Our lives ought to proclaim one thing. Jesus is king. He's not just my king. He's everybody's king, whether you want to recognize it or not. That's why we don't say, well, will you accept Jesus into your heart as Savior and Lord? He's already Lord. You don't accept anything. You just submit and surrender to who He is already. And that's what our testimony, what our witness, what our lives are to cry out, Jesus is King. And as such, we are also to become a visible, walking, breathing testimony to the rebellion of the world and the authority that they are currently rejecting because they ignore Jesus as their King. There is to be so much difference between the people of Jesus who have been called out of the world and those who still are in the world living in deceived darkness. So, church, this ties back to point one that we made earlier. If we have surrendered to this true King, and if we walk in His light while the world wallows in darkness, and if our very presence as those loyal to the King is an indictment upon the rest of the world that you are in rebellion against the true King, then it only makes sense that believers will face certain opposition in this world. Now, can we just admit that's not the easiest news to hear? Right? Certain opposition, to know that you live in a place that has vowed its hatred against you because of who you're attached to. These are tough pills to swallow, and quite frankly, sometimes we don't want to believe that they are true. But please notice why Christ has spoken this to us. He does not tell us this in order to discourage us. Instead, He tells us His aim is our strengthening so that we might be ready. He has told us this as a loving preparation. Verse 1, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Why? Because it's a very real threat that in the face of vowed opposition from a world system that hates our Savior, we'll be tempted to drift and to fall away. Verse 4, but I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. A warning can be grace. Would you agree? To prepare someone for coming hardship, that preparation is itself an act of kindness. And so that's what the Savior is doing here. These statements of preparation are motivated by His love for His people, for His original disciples who would face all sorts of hardship, and by extension, for all those who would follow from their testimony and trust in Christ as King. But Jesus does not stop at mere preparation. He also goes on to speak of His purposes in preparing us for this opposition. Consider what He says about the Holy Spirit and those the Spirit dwells within. Verses 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, who is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He, the Helper, the Spirit, will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Church, in facing the certainty of opposition in a darkened, deceived, fallen world, we are not left to fend for ourselves. We've been given the gift of the Spirit, the presence of very God Himself within every believer. And so Jesus reminds us of this here, not by coincidence, in a setting where we might be tempted to think we're alone or forgotten or forsaken, in the middle of a passage about promised difficulty. He reminds us, you're going to receive the Spirit, you won't be alone in this, and He will bear witness about me. He will point to me, the Spirit will testify to me. Now let's just push pause for a moment and consider this idea of bearing witness. In the Greek, that is a single word, martyreo. It's where we get our English Western concept of a martyr from. We tend to think of a martyr as somebody who gives their lives for the cause and name of Christ. And certainly in situations where somebody dies, where they spill their blood because they are in allegiance to Christ, they are a martyr. But in reality, the concept of martyr is broader than that. It is simply one who gives witness, who bears testimony, who provides evidence. That's what the Spirit does. He faithfully points to and testifies about the Son. We've seen this before. Jesus has mentioned it in previous teachings about the Spirit. We'll see it in the weeks ahead as well. And so Jesus brings this up here And he reminds us of the ministry of the Spirit within this context of the world's hatred, because he says, Jesus does, the same ministry the Spirit has of testifying to me, if you're my people indwelt with this Spirit, you join in that same ministry. So the Spirit testifies to Christ in all that he does. He gives evidence of Christ. This is the same ministry that we, as followers of Christ, in a world that opposes the people of Jesus, the same ministry we are to have in the face of opposition. So, church, do you realize that the way in which you handle or bear up, endure, persevere underneath the opposition of this world, how you approach that is one of the clearest forms of witness and testimony to Christ you can provide. So when the world says to you, Christian, I hate you because you claim to love the King that I have rebelled against, when the world says that to us, but then they follow up and say, but Christian, I will love you if you would turn from your King and align yourself with us. When that offer is made, align yourself with us, and make no mistake about it, church, that offer is made to us in 1,000 ways every day. Align yourself with the world, follow in this direction, reject Christ, obey us. When we as Christians, when we refuse because our affection for the Savior, the joy we know because He's set His affection upon us, when that joy is stronger and deeper than anything the world parades in front of us and dangles before us, when that value assessment takes place in your life and you are tempted and you say, that sounds good, that looks good, but I know it's not as good as my Jesus, and you follow Christ, when the Spirit empowers you to stand fast in your allegiance to your Savior, you are in that very moment doing exactly what Jesus says here in verse 27. You are bearing witness to Christ. When the world calls you and invites you, when it beckons you, and it does, to reject the truth of Christ and to adopt lies and deception that they have embraced, and when they not only invite you to believe this, but they threaten you with harm or penalty or hostility unless you join them, but you, filled with the Spirit, you, rejoicing in Jesus, you hold fast to the Savior, because you believe His words are true and you have tasted and seen that He is good. And so you are willing to endure opposition. You are willing to face ridicule or scorn or loss. When that happens, as Jesus told us it would, you are bearing in that moment witness to the preciousness and supremacy of Christ over against what the world says is precious and supreme. Do you see the point that Christ is making here about our witnessing ministry in the face of certain opposition? So again, I would contend this is not a difficult passage to understand. It's just a difficult passage to adopt and to apply. So what might some points of application be in our lives? As is the case with anything that Jesus says, there are many, many good directions we could go at this point. Let me just draw three to the surface and to your attention. I hope they serve you well. I hope they're challenging to you as they have been to me. How can we apply these truths? Based upon the words of Christ, we don't have to view opposition as an obstacle, but rather, as He categorizes it, as opportunity. Jesus says, don't try and avoid this. It's going to happen. Right? Has anybody here learned that when Jesus says, this is true, you ought to do this, this is going to happen, it does you very little good to argue with Him. Don't box with God. He has a longer reach than you, right? It doesn't turn out well. So He says, this is going to happen. So don't try to avoid it. See it in terms of how He has categorized it as opportunity. Because opposition is certain, it does us very little good to try and bypass what Christ has promised. Instead, He says, remember, the Spirit's with you. Remember, you don't go this path alone. Remember, you are meant to join with the Spirit in testifying to the beauty and supremacy of Christ, even in the face of a darkened, deceived world. And so I would just ask you, church, individual, sister, and brother in Christ, is that your approach right now to the opposition that you face in this world because of your allegiance to Christ? It is likely that if you are a branch connected to the vine, that today you are facing some sort, some measure of opposition in your life. It could be in the form of an overt or subtle hostile work environment. It could be an unbelieving spouse that you go home to later on today, and they will question and be disgruntled for the rest of the week that you weren't with them this morning. It could be other family members who doubt Christ and who are skeptical or cynical. It might be neighbors or fellow students who live in rebellion to Christ, and because you don't, there's tension, there is opposition. It might even be just the sum total of the weightiness of the sinful structures and systems that we live in day upon day after day. Sinful politics, sinful economics, sinful entertainment and priorities, and you feel the weightiness of living underneath a sinful world who hates your king. The question, church, that this text invites us to ask is this: are you spending all your energy trying to avoid opposition, trying to dodge opponents, seeking to remove these obstacles, or does your mindset need to shift? And rather than seeing all these things as a series of obstacles to avoid, you need, by God's grace and through the work of the Spirit, you need to have a perspective of opportunity rather than obstacle. There is opportunity in your struggle to testify to Christ. There's opportunity in your struggle to bear witness to His value, His worth, His lordship in your life. Does your perspective need to change? A second possible point of application is that we ought not be surprised or shocked when opposition arrives. It is often curious to me when believers continue to bemoan the fallen nature of this world and act shocked when a rebel world acts like rebels. When it grows progressively worse and emboldened in their rebellion, we act surprised, and I think in light of what Jesus says here, we should say we ought not be surprised. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't grieve over sin. I'm not saying we shouldn't mourn the effects of sin. I'm not saying we shouldn't labor with all the strength and joy and energy God would provide to work against the effects of those sin. We shouldn't stop letting our light shine. Jesus says that we are to be shining lamps in the midst of darkness. You know this well. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So yes, we ought to be light in the midst of a dark world who hates our King. But I would just invite you to notice the implication of this passage here in Matthew chapter 5. Nowhere in these words from Jesus in Matthew, nowhere in our text today from Christ in John, nowhere in the whole of Scripture that I'm aware of does Jesus ever tell us, my people are to be shining lights in a world of darkness up until the point where the darkness fades away and there is a generation of believers that overcomes the darkness. Then everybody after that, you can stop shining because that requirement is no longer needed. It never says that. The implication being the world is always going to be dark. That's why believers always are called to be lights. Dark world filled with rebel hearts will be vanquished one day when Christ returns. He will do that. He will be the ultimate light from heaven that will cast aside all darkness. But I don't think that we should suppose that darkness will lessen or diminish before that day. In fact, I think it's fairly safe to say the trend seems to be more darkness, more rebellion. Now, should we grieve over a world of rebellious sinners in opposition to our King? Yes. And as we've already seen, should we hold out the beauty and joy and glory and gospel of our Savior? pleading with others, repent, be reconciled, come to the light. Jesus is good, taste and see. Yes, that should be the mantra of our lives. But church, should we be shocked? Should we be surprised when this world grows even darker and increases in its rebellion? I don't think we should be surprised. Jesus sure seems to be saying, I've told you these things. It's going to be bad. It's not going to get better. But I've told you so that you will stand up in the midst of the difficulty, so that you will not be surprised, so that you won't fall away, you won't turn back. He tells us this so we're not caught off guard, so we're not bemoaning a broken world, but rather we are engaging a broken world, not avoiding, but seeing it as opportunity. So can I just get really practical and maybe step on some toes in the process? Many would say, I'm so shocked. I'm so surprised in the direction this country is headed and the way our culture is moving. And we can all agree, darkness is increasing. That's not a hard thing for anybody to diagnose. But guess what? If we read Christ in this text and elsewhere, if we believe his assessments, it's probably only going to get worse. Darkness will remain, regardless of who's in charge. So can I get real personal? And can I plead with you, hear my heart as one of your pastors, hear my heart as your brother in Christ. The primary issue of importance in our hearts is not who's in the White House as president. And it is not who controls the Senate in Washington, D.C. And it's not who your governor is in Washington State. The primary point of interest for our hearts is who is king in our hearts and who is king in other people's hearts. That's where change comes from. Not through politics, not through elections. That's all going to fail. It's part of the darkened, fallen, deceived systems of this world. Do not put your hope there. Instead, see the darkness that abounds around us as opportunity to shine as light for the glory of the King to whom we pledge allegiance, the glory of the King who has rescued us. We ought not be shocked by the increasing opposition around us. Instead, we should be strengthened by the Spirit to live as witnesses even in increasing darkness. Does that perspective need to change in your heart? And then very briefly, as we close, we ought to, in light of this text, consider what it means if you don't sense any opposition. Perhaps some would say, I follow Christ, I believe in Jesus, I'm at church, aren't I? But I don't really ever sense any opposition from this world. In fact, I'm actually quite comfortable in this world. I feel at home here. Jesus says if you abide in him, if you belong to him, you've been taken out of the world. This world is no longer your home. So if you feel at home in this rebel world, then you should seriously consider if in fact you have truly followed Christ or if possibly you remain a rebel still yourself. And if you today came here thinking you were a follower of Christ, a friend, and you realize by the grace and conviction of the Spirit this morning that today you are in rebellion against your rightful King, our invitation to you would be to lay down your arms, to call upon the King whom you have rejected, to beg of him to do what he promised he would do if you would call upon him, to forgive your rebel heart, to give you a joy that he is your Lord, to follow him and be saved. That is the good news of the gospel, that rebels can be friends, that rebels can be reconciled. And if you're here today and you used to be a rebel and you are now redeemed and reconciled, rejoice in that. And if you're still a rebel, confess your allegiance to Christ, confess your sin, follow him, and be glad in the King of your soul. We'd love to talk with you more about that, if it would serve you well. This is the joy of our hearts, Jesus Christ. We want him to be the joy of yours. also. If we can help in these questions that you have, in discussions you'd like to engage in, please let us know. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can have hearts that are settled and steadfast and joyful, even in the face of such struggle in this world. Thank you that you have not left us unaware or unprepared, but you have given us everything necessary for life, godliness, joy, and obedience in Christ. May we, as members of this local church known as Kennewick Baptist, be a people who are not shocked or swayed by opposition, who do not place our allegiance or our hope anywhere else, in anyone else than Christ, but may we be a Spirit-filled, Jesus-testifying people. May our hearts be at peace and still in the Savior. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.